pleasure and a privilege to be here once again with you this evening. Appreciate so much the encouraging words after our worship this morning, and excited about spending the rest of the week with you. By the time we finish tonight, we will have three of the eight lessons that we have this week that will already be done. And what that does is it makes us realize the urgency of trying to get our friends to be here through the rest of this week. Three out of eight, that's almost halfway through. And that's hard to even imagine because this is the first day of the meeting. But we realize as far as content, we will have covered quite a bit. So I want to urge you again to be encouraging your friends to come out to be with us, to study with us, private studies, to be here at our assemblies at 7 o'clock. Whatever they might be willing to do, I'd be more than happy to accommodate that. Appreciate the good songs led both this morning and again this evening, directed our minds toward the most important things in life, these spiritual and eternal things, and tonight toward the power and wonderful grace of God. It was announced, at least I think the list that I sent to Stan, you may or may not have seen the list of sermons that I plan to preach this week, but I switched them up on you today. I changed the lesson for this morning's class, and the one that I was going to preach this morning, we're going to look at tonight. The one I was going to do tonight, we did this morning. So a little bit of a change up there. But what that means is that this evening, we're going to go back and look at the creation account. The creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and primarily Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and from there on out, to try to understand and to appreciate what we learn in this particular account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What an amazing account we find here in Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And he made the firmament and divided the waters. And verse 8, this was the second day. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself in the earth." And it was so. This was the third day. Then in verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens." Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament." And God created the sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, and every winged bird according to its kind. And this was the fifth day, verse 23. Then in verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth." In verse 31, God saw that everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And of course, in verse 2 of chapter 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Obviously, we have quickly and briefly read through that and summarized it. It is because I'm confident that most of you here are very familiar with the creation account. If you do your daily Bible reading, this is one part that you do every year. maybe several times a year. You get through chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, I'm certain. And so I realize that you've studied this in classes. We're not going to read the entire creation account for time's sake, but only because I trust that you're familiar with it. What I would like to do is just to look at the application. What is it that God intends for us to learn from the creation account? And what is the point of going back to Genesis chapter 1? There have been a number of battles that have been fought theologically and doctrinally over the creation account over the last few years, and this is nothing new. It has always been an issue that men have debated, men have disagreed on. That doesn't mean it's okay to believe error on God's on the subject, the doctrinal and theological aspects of God's creation. But it means that we're probably always going to be faced with and deal with error concerning God's creation account. And I want to tell you why. Because it is so foundational. Because it is so fundamental to every other aspect of our lives spiritually. And this is the reason that Satan wants to attack the creation account, because if he can destroy that very fundamental and foundational aspect of our lives spiritually, then he will be able to erode at our spiritual well-being. Why the beginning? Well, you know, we might say, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. I'm thinking about my other charts here. I can't back that up, can I? Well, here, I think I can do that. I had another set of charts done up in a newer version of PowerPoint, and I had just a brief one in this older version, and I'm having to remind myself what's on this one. This is going to be extremely brief. Go back to the beginning. You know, if you are looking for reference, the thing that you do is you go back to the starting place. If you are searching for a lost pet or a lost child, you go back to the beginning. It was the last place that I remember seeing my child, the last place that I saw that dog. You go back to the beginning place, and then you backtrack your steps from there. Where did they disappear? What happened? You know, the beginning of anything gives us clues. It gives us answers. It answers questions. And in the same way, the beginning of all creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of the heavens and the earth, what it does is it shows us our origin and it reveals to us our purpose, God's original intent for us. You remember, for instance, in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, look back there with me and remember how Jesus, when he was being tested on the subject of marriage, in order to explain to them God's original intent for marriage, where did he go? He went back to the beginning, didn't he? In verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He goes back to the beginning. God made them male and female. And said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus is saying this was God's original intent, that they be one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put us under. This is the origination point. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what we're going to find in the beginning that's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to find clues and answers to our question, such as, how did all things come into existence? What is the origin of man? And what is the purpose of creation? And what is the purpose of my existence? You know, while people may not consciously think about it or put it into words, a great number of people that are distraught because they do not realize their purpose. They don't feel like they have a purpose. And I want you to realize that this is one of the points of the creation, the divine creation account. Let me make this point quickly, though. The purpose of the creation account is, first of all, theological and not scientific. I say that because I think some of us have spent a great deal of time on the scientific aspects of creation, and I'm not against that in any way. True science is in harmony with the Bible. But sometimes we get so caught up in the scientific aspects, and the reason I'm saying this is because I know of a number of places where there are churches that almost seem like they will not have a lectureship or a special gospel meeting on the subject of creation unless they have a PhD to come and speak about it. They think that they've got to have someone that is trained in chemistry or someone that is trained in all of the sciences to be able to preach on Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to tell you, that's not the case. The creation account is theological. It is not scientific in its purpose. It's scientifically sound. Don't get me wrong. But its purpose is not to teach science. Its purpose is to teach us something theological. Let me illustrate it this way. The purpose, when we look at John's account of Jesus' life, the book of John, I want you to remember that it was historically accurate, but its purpose was theological. It was not an event by event by event historical account of the life of Christ. There are many things that were left out. John 20 in verse 30 and 31. There were many other things that Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe. Theological. It's historically accurate, but its purpose not historical. And so in the same way, the creation account, its purpose is theological, and we need to keep it there. We need to simply preach it as a matter of faith. Preach it to instill faith. And along that line, I want to emphasize this, that I'm not a scientist. I'm a gospel preacher. And if you're interested in scientific facts, we're going to mention or allude to some, but not from the standpoint that I am by any means an authority on science. We're going to look at the theological aspects and applications of this. We're going to look at the applications of faith in the creation account, although we will consider some of the scientific facts that are brought out by creation. Now, what I want you to realize is that there are many things about creation that are not revealed here. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and in verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law." There are things that God has not revealed to us. And obviously, I'm sure that you have questions about creation just like I do. There's things that you wonder about. He hasn't revealed everything. But what he has revealed belongs to us. And this gets us to another purpose. When I say the purpose is theological, let me be more specific. The purpose of the creation account that we have here is that it pertains to life and godliness. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, chapter 1 and in verse 3, the Bible tells us that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what we have here, as far as divine revelation concerning the creation account, God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And the order of creation and all the things we're going to look at tonight, these have a purpose that is directly pertinent to life and to godliness. We need to see that in the creation account. And I'm bringing the purpose of this account up because brethren have been tempted to minimize the importance of it in order to allow error to be taught about creation. To say, well, you know, this is not a salvation issue. We can disagree on this. One brother can believe that the days were long ages and that it took billions of years for God to create the world. And you and I can believe it took 6 days. It really doesn't matter. It's not a salvation issue. What does that mean? That it's not important? Does that mean that it doesn't have that much significance? That it's just, it's kind of a story. We believe it's accurate, but it's pretty much just a story. No. This pertains to life and godliness like all Scripture does. What I want you to realize as we look at this is that God went back to creation, or Jesus went back to creation to teach the lesson on marriage. In Job chapter 38, when God was emphasizing to Job the infinite God and the finite man, where did he go? He went back to his creation, verses 1 through 13 of Job chapter 38. You remember that when God chronicles parts of his creation to impress upon Job that God is infinite. And how did he do that? The creation account. Brethren, God's purpose for man was that man would be in fellowship with his Creator. That's the overarching purpose. And I want to suggest to you that the entire revelation of God's Word from Genesis 1 and in verse 1 all the way from the beginning of creation to the final word of John's pen on the island of Patmos is directly related to to the scheme of redemption. God's purpose, the creation account, like all other inspired scripture, has its greatest implication and application in the redemption of man back into fellowship with God. And I want us to see tonight that that is a part of the purpose. That's part of the importance and the significance of the creation account. And as we study with our children, we need to be making these applications that pertain to life and godliness and that pertain to God's redemption of man back into fellowship with Him. So let's observe some things that we see in the beginning and then learn the intended lessons from these things. First of all, I want to suggest to you that we see in Genesis 1 and in verse 1, He says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. What is the point of that? The point of that is that God, from the very beginning, from the first writing of inspired Scripture, is affirming the source of creation. This is an important thing that you and I must know. We need to know who is the creator and the maker of all things. It affirms that in creation, everything in the universe has its origin in the creative power of God. And as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, that all things are sustained or consist or are upheld by the word of His power. Colossians 1 and verse 17. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, what's interesting is, as many have observed, there's really no explanation or argumentation for the existence of God in this account. There is just the affirmation that it all began with Him. As a matter of fact, there's very little, if anything, revealed about the personality of God. Very little about His personality. But there are several things that are revealed concerning His nature. You say, well, what is revealed concerning His nature? Well, the Hebrew word that is translated God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. Sometimes we see the word Yahweh translated Lord or Jehovah. These are two different words. The same God, different names. In the same way that we would have elders, bishops, pastors, the same men, different words that bring out the nature of their work. Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He is the door. He is the Son of God. All of these bringing out a different nature of His. And in the beginning, what we find in the creation account is Elohim. This is what is emphasized to us. What does this word mean? It is the Hebrew name that is derived from a root word in Arabic that means to fear or to reverence. What's the first thing that God is revealing about Himself in the creation account? He is revealing His power, as we just sang about. In Genesis 31 and in verse 42, Jacob refers to Elohim as the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. Have you ever picked up on that? Have you ever noticed that as you read through there? The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. That's Elohim. It is a word that conveys the powerful, strong, and mighty one. And it stirs up reverence in each one of us. You know, the wise man, the book of Proverbs in chapter 1 and verse 7 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Isn't that neat? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And therefore, in the beginning, we do not read about Yahweh, though it is Yahweh that is there. We are told about Elohim, the mighty one, the powerful one, the God of creation. And it emphasizes God's omnipotence and this is seen very clearly in creation. Yahweh is a word that means faithful or merciful one. And certainly the God of creation is the faithful one and the merciful one. But at this point, He's emphasizing His power of creation. But let me tell you something else about that word, and I know that you're already aware of this. But the term that the Holy Spirit used for God as the Creator, Elohim, is actually a plural noun. It is the plural form, and I don't have this on a chart, so I'm just going to try to write it here if I can get that cap off. You have Elohim. Well, this is the plural form of the word El, or Elah. Okay? Now, the ending of this, the I-M, is the plural part. That's a singular noun. That's a singular noun. But this is the plural. So Elohim conveys to us a plural noun. It is, Henry Morris said, Elohim is a plural name with a singular meaning. A uniplural noun. Jot that down in your notes if you're taking notes. I like the way that he put that. It is a uniplural noun. Uni-plural. It is a uniplural noun, thereby suggesting the uniplurality of the Godhead. God is one, but more than one. Someone says, but Deuteronomy 6 and 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. How can you say that this is a plural noun, that it conveys a plurality, when Deuteronomy 6:4 says the Lord is one? You know what's interesting about that word one there, Deuteronomy 6 and 4? It is a Hebrew word that literally means the united one. Carries again the idea of a plural name with a singular meaning. Yes, the Lord is one. I want you to consider some English words that are singular but imply plural constituents. Covey. I heard someone talking about quail this morning. I grew up in quail country. My father was an avid quail hunter. A covey of quail. Sometimes my father might tell someone, well, we're having a bad year this year. We only have one covey. One? A covey's made up of a lot of birds. How can you say, use it in a singular sense, only one covey? My dad had one herd of cattle. Different number from different times of the year. You see, a flock of geese, one flock, but a plural constituency. We have English words that are uniplural, but they convey a singularity at the same time. The Godhead, or the Godhood, is like our term humanity. In Acts 17 and verse 29, the Bible tells us that God made of one blood all nations. There's one humanity, composed of different nations, composed of even more tribes, composed of even more families, composed of even more individuals, but one humanity. And in that same way, there is one deity. There is one God, one Godhead, one Godhood that is composed of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We even see in the creation account, in the beginning, God. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, verse 2. And the Bible tells us in John 1 and verses 1 through 3 that the Son, the Word, was there in the beginning with God and was God. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says that all things were made by Him. It appears to be that the Father was the one who planned it, the Son executed it, and the Spirit perfected and revealed it. Number of different ways that we can look at that, but what is clear is that they were all there. And so in the beginning we see Elohim. The Lord is one. But clearly we see in verse 26 of chapter 1, let us make man in our image. So brethren, while it is hard to wrap our minds around, there are concepts in our own language that are like this, where you have a singular unit that is composed of plural individuals. And that's exactly what we have in God, in deity, in the Godhead. And yet there is one united God. We see that from the beginning in Elohim. And I want to tell you, this has a number of applications. First of all, the idea of monotheism, of one God, it unifies ethics. In other words, there is one standard for me and there's one standard for you, and it's one and the same. There's one standard for Americans and the same standard for Mexicans and the same standard for Indians, the same standard for Arabs. One God. Unity there. Monotheism unifies ethics. One God unifies humanity. It is important that we understand that one God unifies humanity. That is, that all of us are made in the image of God. As we would sing, red and yellow, black and white. All are sons and daughters of God. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, as the lineage of Christ is traced back to Adam, it says, the son of Adam, the son of God. We are all children of God. All have sprung through Adam. All sprang through Noah. And ladies and gentlemen, racism defies a belief in one God. To believe that there are parts of humanity that are not worth as much as what another part or another race might be, that defies the truth of one true God. Because of that one God came mankind, and all of mankind sprang out of the same origin. But I want to tell you something else. Monotheism unifies not only humanity, but it unifies nations. The one God created man. He blessed Noah's sons, who produced the nations in Genesis 9 in verses 1 and in verse 7. Again in verse 19, we are given the lineage of these nations. Chapter 10 gives us a list of all the nations that came as a result of that. And so because of that, we need to be careful about a form of radical nationalism that believes that there is one nation that is supposed to be more in tune or that it originates with God while others may not. That gets close to Nazism, that radical nationalism like that. I want you to realize that the one God is the God of all nations, Jew and Gentile. Monotheism then calls us to honor all men and to live godly before all men, to seek the welfare of all men, and to recognize the fellow humanity and image of God in all men. But as we look at God as the source of creation, that means that what we need to see in Him in our daily lives is the source of life and the source of blessing. Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And then I want you to notice in verse 27, so God created man. Then look at verse 28, then God blessed them. God is the source of life, and He's the source of blessing. We can have neither one without Him. This is one of the most important and direct applications to us and to our lives. When we see Elohim, when we see God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, it emphasizes to us that God is the source of all life and of all blessing. And just as in creation, He continues to be our source of life and of blessing. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, you know the rest of it, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, all spiritual blessings are found in Jesus Christ. So when we go back and we look at the creation account, God is the source. He's the source of life. He's the source of blessings. And I want to make one more point along this line. Another thing that should impress us as we look at the creation account is that God was here in the beginning. As a matter of fact, God was here before the beginning, and what that means to me is that He always will be here. Because we are tempted at times to think that we might be abandoned. Sometimes that we feel alone. Sometimes that our feeling is such that God has departed from us. The psalmist had that feeling at times. Jesus even spoke those words, not that God had forsaken him, but that it looked as if God had. It felt as if God had. But if you read the rest of that psalm that Jesus was singing on the cross, the psalmist goes on to say that God had never left him, that God was always there. It is only our perception that fools us sometimes. And what we've got to do is to realize that if God was here before the beginning and in the beginning, God is here now, and He always will be here, even when we die. And because of that, we can trust that He will raise us from the dead. Jesus said, Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, the apostle and the writer of Hebrews states that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The psalmist in 139th Psalm in verses 7 through 10 speaks about the fact that He could hide in the depths of the sea, hide under the rocks, hide in the mountains, in the caves, but God's presence is everywhere there with Him. Now for one who is trying to hide from God, that's a scary thought. But for the righteous, that is a comforting thought. There is nowhere that I can go that I am out of the presence and the power and the care and the love of God. And God will be there in the end to redeem the righteous, and he will be there to punish the wicked. But I want you to notice, secondly, in Genesis 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning, God created. Not only is God the source of creation, but he is the power. What he's pointing out is the power of creation. The word bara is used here, the Hebrew word bara. It means something from nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. Something out of nothing, or creation out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice with me there in verse 3, where the Hebrew writer is speaking about faith, and he makes its application to the creation of heaven and the earth. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. They were made from nothing. Creation, bara. Let there be light. Has that ever impressed you? That God could just say it? Let there be light. The creation of the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars that light the sky and the stars. I mean, you can take that one small aspect of God's creation and be completely in awe and blown away by his creative power. Let me put it to you like this. When we think about the stars, there's a recent discovery that there are now 70 sextillion stars. 70 sextillion stars. That's a 7 with 22 zeros after it. I can't even picture that number. I guess our deficit's getting close to that each day, but I can't even picture that. In other words, it's 70,000 million, million, million. That's what 70 sextillion is. 70,000 million, million, million stars. You say, I still, I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, let's put it this way. If you were able to, if you counted 100 stars per second every day, you think about that, 100 stars per second, okay? 1,001, you just count to 100, all right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. If you could count 100 stars per second every day, that would be 8,640,000 stars a day, if you could count that many, 8,640,000 stars a day, it would take you 22,196,854,388,635 years to count 70 sextillion stars. I know that you can't wrap your mind around that either. The point is that with that vast of a number, I can't even imagine it. And yet our Creator not only created that many stars, he counts them and he names them all. That's what the psalmist said in 147th Psalm. Look at that with me. The 147th Psalm, and in verse 4. There's more said about this, not enough time to look at all of the passages that speak about God's power in regard to the stars, but in 147th Psalm, notice in verse 4, he counts the number of the stars, he calls them all by name. I can't keep up with the names of my three kids. He calls them all by name. Should we ever fear anything with a God like that? With that kind of power, that kind of creative power, he created the sun. It's 65,000 miles in diameter. That means it's 109 times greater in diameter than the earth. As far as density, as far as volume, 1.3 million times the volume of the earth. And it's a small star. All the millions of critters that God made, all the species. Do you know that there's 10,000 species of ants? And those are just the ants. And God created them. 38th chapter of the book of Job. I mentioned it earlier. I'd like for you to turn over there with me if you would. God is impressing Job with his creative power, his infinite power. In the 38th chapter of the book of Job, beginning in verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. When were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'Thus far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" It's hard to even imagine, hard to even understand. How does God do all of that? And that's one of many. Note the 8th Psalm, the 104th Psalm, in verses 5 through 9. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 and verse 22. I'm simply giving you these notations for your notes because these go along with emphasizing that creative power of God. And here's another amazing thing, and we don't have time to fully develop this or consider it all, but in 6 days, all those stars we were talking about, 10,000 species of ants and all the rest of the critters, in 6 days, and that's 6 solar days, morning and evening, 24 hours. I know that there are brethren that differ with us on that, that teach error on that, that God used evolution, that he just started it, that he created the Big Bang, and then he let everything else go from there. Brethren, I want to ask you something. When we look back here in Genesis chapter 1, somebody says, "Well, Brett, what you don't understand is the word days there means ages." You know, sometimes it talk about the day of the Lord and in the day of judgment, and it's talking about a period of time. It's talking about an age there. Well, let me ask you this first of all. We'll talk about that in just a minute. If the writer of Genesis wanted, if the inspired writer wanted to tell us, I'm just saying if he did, if he wanted to tell us that the world was created in 6 literal days, I want to know what language would he have needed to use in order to convey that? What word should he have used? Is there another word for day that he could have used? I mean, is there a better way that he could have said it? What language should he have used? I want to tell you what he should have used. He should have said it exactly like he said it. Now, what if he wanted us to believe that the days, or if he wanted us to believe that God actually took billions and billions of years, because remember, that's what the evolutionist has to have. He has to have enormous numbers beyond billions in order to have evolution. He admits it readily. If the writer of Genesis chapter 1 wanted us to know and understand and believe that it took billions upon billions of years to create the earth, what language would he need to use? He would need to use language much different than what he used here. You know, this is like when I study with my friends on baptism. We get to Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." They say, "Well, I don't believe that that means that I have to be baptized." Really? And so I asked him, if God did want us to believe that we had to be baptized, what language would you suggest that he use there? What should he should say it exactly as he said it. Be baptized in order to have the remission of sins. And it's the same way here. God said it was made in 6 days. He even defined the days as consisting of a morning and of an evening that ended the daylight hours, a morning which ended the nighttime hours. But in every passage where a numeral is attached to the word day, and it is the Hebrew word yom, I understand that there are times
in poetry and in prophecy, where the word yom is used to mean an age. But, having said that, every passage where a number is attached to the word, it consistently and always has the meaning of a 24-hour day. For instance, just turn over to Genesis chapter 7 and think about the flood. The account of the flood there. I want to ask you something. In verse 24 of chapter 7, the Bible tells us there in verse 24 in verses 1 through 12, that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. I want to ask you, there's a number in front of the word yom. Did it rain 40 ages? And then in verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth 50 days. There's a number before the word yom. Did the waters stay upon the earth 50 ages? Was Noah in that ark that long? 50 billion years to the 10th power? Huh? Every time the word yom is used with a number in front of it, it carries the idea of a 24-hour day. And even the possible figurative uses of the word day or yom are found only in prophecy, never in the books of law or history. I said in poetry, it's not even in poetry. I'm aware that prophecy commonly uses words with a symbolic or non-literal way, but that doesn't prove anything about law and history in the Bible. No Bible passage, not even prophecy, uses the word yom or days in a way that could reasonably be taken to mean millions of years. The best way to understand a word in the Bible is to take them in their normal, natural sense, unless we're forced to do otherwise. Let me suggest something else. The Sabbath observance was a 24-hour day, and it is related to the seventh day of creation. Now, if the days were long geological ages, I also want to know, what about the seasons and the years in verse 14? Look back in chapter 1 of verse 14. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Now, if the word day means ages, then I want to know, what about this revelation here in verse 14? What is he trying to convey to us here? What are the seasons and the years if the days are ages? Are they mega ages? Plants survived from the third day to the sixth day when insects were created to pollinate the plants. How did they do that? Adam lived through the sixth and the seventh day. So if the days were billions of years, and Adam lived through the sixth and the seventh day, then how does Genesis 5 in verses 1 through 5 say that Adam was only 930 years old when he died? There's so many different things that we can look at, but we've got to be impressed with the fact that God made all things in 6 days. And let me tell you the application that I see here that we need to understand. What this does is it generates confidence in the power of God's word to save and to transform us. If God could speak those 76 trillion stars into existence, if he could speak all of the species of the animals and the insects and the birds and the reptiles, if he could speak them into existence, then I am certain that God, in his word, has the power to save and to transform me into a new creation. In Genesis 2 and in verse 7, God breathed into man life. He breathed life into dust. And he made the human body as intricate as it is. Breathed into dust. God can certainly take a worn-out sinner and transform him into a powerful servant and instrument for God's glory. I've got to believe that. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, that by the power of his word, all the dead will be raised from the graves. You better believe that, because God's word has that kind of power. And likewise, Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel, the word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. It puts our faith in the power of God's Word. It puts our faith in the working of God, Colossians 2 and 12, that raised Jesus from the dead. And I can rest assured that God can raise me from spiritual death as well. It generates confidence in God's power to deliver us. Like He delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, the plagues, the Red Sea, the wilderness, He's able to deliver thee. And I am certain of that because when I look at all the things around me and I consider that God made all those things in 6 days, God can certainly deliver me. He can care for me. He can deliver me from sin, from suffering, and from persecution. And He likewise has the power to avenge, to punish, and to destroy. I want you to notice thirdly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What we see here, I believe what is revealed in the creation account, is the order of creation, the orderliness about it. It was chaos to cosmos. It wasn't a big bang, but it was design, it was harmony, it was order. From the invisible atom to the unfathomable universe, it was not chaos, it was cosmos, orderliness. You look at the order of creation. Day one, the heavens, the earth, light, day and night. Day two, the firmament, the water canopy. Day three, the sea and the dry land. Day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five, now life, fish and birds. Day six, animals and man. Each day, what He created was dependent upon what He had created before. God had a perfect systemic order in everything that He did. That means something to us. Look at the order of the universe. It operates with mathematical precision. And so many figures can be given about this, but so much so that even the atheist scientist can predict 1,000 years ahead an eclipse. That's because of the order of God's creation. In the 139th Psalm, in verse 14, the psalmist said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The human body is composed of multiplied trillions of cells, all in a perfect arrangement, harmony, and order, so that we can be here, cognizant, aware, we can live our lives. In the nucleus of every cell, there are hundreds of thousands of genes, and in each gene, each gene consists of a chemical that's called DNA. A scientist, has revealed that if the coded instructions of a single human cell were put into English, it would fill a 1,000-volume encyclopedia. Ladies and gentlemen, the human body is a galaxy of related systems, and it all works in perfect harmony. As we get older, certainly, mortality takes over. But the way that God made us is in perfect harmony. He has given us laws, laws of gravity, laws of electricity, and all of these things bring order to our lives. I want to tell you the application of that. God can bring order out of chaos to your life. God can bring order out of chaos to your life. Sin brings chaos in our lives, but the law of Christ, with its provision of grace, it eradicates sin and it brings order into our life. Look with me in the 119th Psalm. Notice what the psalmist states about this. In the 119th Psalm, beginning in verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are even with me, ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Over and over again, the 19th Psalm, verses 7 to 11, God's word will bring order out of chaos to our life. I believe that because I see it in such a powerful way in the creation. And then finally, God saw, after all things were made, on that sixth day, God saw that it was very good. very good. When the Bible says that it was good or it was very good in the creation of all things, that doesn't mean that it was necessarily morally good, but what it means is that it was perfectly adapted to the purpose that God had in view when He created it. Man, animal, land, sea, it all perfectly filled its purpose that God had in view. It was very good. Ladies and gentlemen, all of God's creation has a purpose. Every animal has its place and purpose in the ecosystem and in man's life. You watch one of the nature channels and it is amazing. Some bugs, some animals, they have one thing they do and it is strategic and extremely important to the lives of many other living things. Everything has a purpose. The animals and the fish for food, bees and other insects to pollinate, carrion birds for sanitation, all of this has a purpose. Part of it is for man. In the 115th Psalm, notice what God said about His creation regarding man. The 115th Psalm, and in verse 16, He says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men." You see, man was given the order to subdue the earth. Man was given the privilege of naming the animals. So a part of the purpose of God's creation, I'm not saying the primary purpose, but a part of the purpose was for man. It is for our enjoyment. We are to subdue these things. A lot of people, humanism is teaching us now that we are to be the servant of Mother Earth. No. God created these things for us to subdue, to control, to have authority over, to use for our well-being. But the bottom line is that it is primarily for Christ, for His glory. Look with me in Colossians in chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16. Colossians 1 and in verse 16, He says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." That's what it's all about. So God's creative account, His creation account, is drawing our minds to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We see purpose even in gender. The woman created for the man. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9 says, to be his helpmeet. Genesis 2 and verse 18. One of the purposes of the creation account, of creation itself, is for testimony. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. The 19th Psalm says in verse 1, in the same way that the plagues that God brought upon Egypt testified to the world of God's great power to save and to destroy, the creation account gives us that same evidence. And thus we have the theological argument, the argument from design that God is, the cosmological argument, the argument from orderly system of the universe to express that God is. So there is a testimonial purpose that we have in the creation account. But the bottom line and the application that we need to make from this is that God has a purpose for me. I didn't just happen. Why was I created? What is my purpose in life? You know, when people don't believe that they have a purpose, they don't have any hope. And a person without hope is destined to commit suicide or to hurt someone else. We were created in the image of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what you hear on television. You know, kids, I don't care what your teachers tell you. We did not evolve from a mud hole, from a slime pit, or through some various stages of fish and reptiles and lower animals, finally coming to possess intellect and affection and will. We are the only part of creation that can be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I have a purpose and you have a purpose too. When God created all things, it was very good. It had a purpose and it filled that purpose. And you and I are a part of that. Our purpose is to fear God and to keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Our purpose is to be in fellowship with our Creator. That's God's will. That's what He made us for, is to have that relationship, that fellowship with us. Man broke that fellowship. Man broke that relationship. But God in His mercy did not give up on us, as we might take something that we've made and once it's marred, throw it away. God set in place a plan to bring man back into fellowship with Himself, and it cost Him everything. We were created for good works, Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. What are you doing with your life? Are you fulfilling your purpose? Did you know that you even had one? We need to recognize the God of creation, the source of creation, and submit to Him as our Father. We need to behold the power of creation and put our faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. We need to observe the order of creation and let our lives be ordered in the same peace and harmony by the Prince of Peace. We need to realize the purpose of God in creation and fulfill our purpose today, to fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to do that. We have no guarantees that we'll be back here again tomorrow night. If the Lord wills, we'll look forward to that. But it may be that we never see one another again, that your life may end, that the Lord may come back. Are you ready to meet Him? Have you fulfilled your purpose? Think about the power of God in creation. Think about His power to save and to avenge, His power to rescue and to destroy. And think about, my friend, His purpose for you. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. Be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins before it's too late. Devote your life wholeheartedly to God and fulfill your purpose. Find gratification and contentment for the first time possibly in your life, and find order in your life instead of chaos. Whatever your need is, God can fulfill it if it's truly a need in a spiritual way. We appeal to you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.